Christ himself. And so it is my goal to only spend 4 weeks in this. Some of you are probably rolling your eyes, and you're thinking, yeah, we're going to spend 8 weeks in Romans 8, and now I think we just spent our 23rd week in Romans 8. But I do have ambitions only to do 4 weeks here, looking at the first four kings, two from Judah, two from Israel, and then, Lord willing, we will be moving on to Nahum, the minor prophet, and spending a number of weeks there. So this evening we come to read of this reign of Abijam as he takes over from his father Rehoboam to reign in the nation of Judah. We come to 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Please hear the word of our God. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him, in establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God and King, we thank you that even in the pages of the Old Testament, that you should clearly reveal to us the glory and the nature and the grace of your kingdom, particularly as was revealed through Jesus Christ. We thank you that in these short biographical sketches that we see both the contrast of earthly kingdoms with the true and heavenly kingdom, but we can also note the sense of continuity as we behold your faithfulness. We pray, O Lord, that as we look into these verses this evening, that you would only whet our appetite, that you would only stir up our anticipation for the full realization of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We long for that day when it shall descend from the clouds in the heavens as the new Jerusalem, and we shall be forever united with our King. Be with us this evening as we look into these verses, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come into 1 Kings chapter 15, we really stand in this chapter on the precipice of a new era for the people of Judah, and in some regard, even for the nation of Israel. Up until this point in Kings, what we know is that David has reigned and David has died, and that in David's place that his son Solomon came to power and sat on the throne of Israel, but now Solomon has died. And in the wake of Solomon's reign, we remember that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, that he came and that he reigned over Judah for 17 years, and now Rehoboam himself has died. And as we come into 1 Kings chapter 15, there is a difference, there is a new era, even from a literary perspective, as we come to consider the reign of Abijam. We can only think and expect that as Abijam was coming to the throne of Judah, that hope was on the horizon, that the people of Judah perhaps had seen all of the sins and they had known the transgressions of Rehoboam and they had suffered under his cruel and tyrannical hand, that there were likely even people who were still alive that had known of the great glory and the peace of the Solomonic kingdom. And here the cruel tyrant Rehoboam has died, and surely there were anticipations, there were expectations, there were hopes from the people of Judah that now in place of Rehoboam another king would arise, another king, the great-grandson of David, the grandson of Solomon. And we can only imagine that as news spread throughout Judah that Rehoboam had died and that Abijam was going to come and take his place, that the people of Judah were likely wondering, could the son of Rehoboam be the one who is going to restore the glory of the Davidic throne? Was Rehoboam just a little bump in the road to an otherwise splendid and majestic kingdom? Could the son of Rehoboam, could Abijam come and turn the hearts of God's people back to God after all of their idolatries, after all of their sinfulness? Right? We come into this chapter with a hope and with an expectation that perhaps the glory that Israel had experienced under Solomon could be translated into the reign of Abijam. Perhaps this was the king that could even reunite the northern tribes and the southern tribes that had split under Rehoboam. We see the way in which any hope that the people of Judah might have had were dashed quite quickly. That Abijam wasn't this king, he wasn't a glorious king, that he wasn't a majestic king, but that his reign is relatively recounted to us here as one of great misery, as one of great sin. And to a degree, we can perhaps relate to the people of Judah here, because though we don't have a theocracy, and though we don't trust in God's anointed king, and we don't have the same hopes and anticipations that the people of Judah may have had, isn't it true that we so often hope in new beginnings? That we so often put so much stock and so much anticipation into new things in our life? Now, we stand here on January 16th, only 2 weeks into the new year. And how many of us, in some regards, are happy to see 2021 behind us, and we begin to hope for and to expect that newer and greater things are going to become us in the course of this year? As Americans, when the presidential term ends, so many of us are filled with anticipations and expectations that the next guy in office isn't going to be as miserable as the last guy in office. And over again, what we find in our lives is that we are simply disappointed. That so many of our hopes, so many of our expectations, so many of our anticipations are simply shattered. And that's something of what we see here in the kingdom of Judah. Here, Judah may have been anticipating glorious days to be restored again under Abijam, but now as Abijam reigns and rules, we note that any hopes or excitement they may have had is quickly dashed. You see, we even see this from a literary perspective, don't we? That we come to the fourth from David, that we come to the second king of the nation of Judah. And if you know the biographical sketches of the previous kings, you know that the author of Kings and the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, that they spent a number of chapters showing us the kingdom of these kings. Now, when you think of the life of David, how many chapters do we have that recount to us the glories of the Davidic kingdom and all that David was? And even as we come into the reign of Solomon, you know that there are chapters upon chapters that deal with Solomon and the building of the temple and the peace and the rest that he brought. Even one like the godless Rehoboam, we have a couple of chapters that deals with him. But now as we come to this new transition, as we come into the reign of Abijam, he gets 8 lousy verses. His reign is summarized from a bird's eye perspective. And what we note here is that in these 8 verses that Abijam was anything but an expected and hoped for king. But that his kingdom was marked out by some very specific things. And what are these specific things? Well, there's at least 3 things that we note about the kingdom of Abijam as he was ruling over Judah. And the first thing that the author of Kings tells us is that Abijam's reign was marked by continuing sin. That Abijam, and indeed even all the people of Judah, simply continued in the sin that they were already dealing with. We see this most potently in verse 3. That the writer of Kings says, and he, that is, Abijam, walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God. Now, it's quite remarkable that as we read the remainder of these verses and the focus that it has on Abijam, that really verse 3 is the only epitaph, it's the only commemoration in explicit terms that we have of Abijam. And what a miserable thing to be known for as a king. that here we have two great faults that Abijam is remembered for, that commemorates, that marks out his reign as the second king of Judah, as the fourth in the line of David. We note here that he walked in all the sins of his father. And we note that his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. These are really the only specific things that we have, and they show us that as Judah was coming into the kingdom of Abijam, that the kingdom of Judah continued, that they continued in their sins and their transgressions against the Lord. The first thing that we note about Abijam's rule as it's commended here and as it's memorialized is that he walked in the sins of his father. And you are probably well familiar with this idea that in biblical terms, that to walk in a particular way, that this simply means that this is what characterizes one's life, that this characterizes the dealings and their heart and their mind and their soul. And what we're told here is that he walked in all the sinfulness of his father. Now, it's quite remarkable when you think about it, because what were the sins that Rehoboam was particularly known for? What were these sins that he had committed himself and he had brought all of the people of Judah to follow in his ways? Well, we didn't read it tonight, but if you just flip back a couple of chapters, the author of Kings details for us all the sins of Rehoboam. That Rehoboam was known for his sin in the way that he dealt with the northern tribes of Israel. You remember that Solomon has died, and that as Rehoboam took the throne, that the people of Israel came to him and they said, "Rehoboam, your father has afflicted us and he's forced us into all of this labor, but we're hoping that we can bargain with you. We're hoping that you're going to relieve us from the anguish that your father had heaped upon our shoulders and then the burdens that he caused us to bear." And you remember, perhaps even from your Sunday school classes as little children, the way that Rehoboam responded. That he spoke to the old elders, and the old elders said, "You ought to release these people, you ought to ease up on them." And Rehoboam goes to his young counselors, and his young counselors say, "Oh, no, 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 you shouldn't ease up on them, but you should heap up even more burdens on them." And that Rehoboam, in great pride, came to the people of Israel, and he said, "You think that my father was hard on you? Well, I'm going to tell you that my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. He beat you with whips, and I'm going to scourge you with scorpions." And he dealt so harshly and he dealt so cruelly with the people of Israel that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, arose. And what did Jeroboam do? He rejected the Davidic throne. He threw off the Davidic promise and the covenant, and he drew with him 10 of the tribes of Israel. And they said, "What part do we have in David? If this is God's anointed, if this is the king that was meant to rule over us, we don't want any part in this." And Jeroboam, taking 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel with him, went and formed the nation of Israel. And now Rehoboam was left ruling only over Judah and one other half tribe. We see the sins that he dealt with the north. We see the forced leadership that he imposed upon the people. The author of Kings recounts for us that he built pagan high places, that he sacrificed to idols, that he sanctioned prostitutes, that he squandered the wealth that he had. And as we come into the reign of Abijam, what we are first told characterizes his kingship is that he walked in all the sins that his father did. When you think that it took Rehoboam 17 years to commit all of these sins, and yet Abijam followed in all the sins of his father in his short and his pathetic 3 years as king. If the people of Judah thought Rehoboam was bad, they had seen nothing yet. And so Abijam, we note here that he walked in all the ways of his father. And why is it that he walked in the way of sin? Why is it that he led the people of Judah in sin? And we read secondly in verse 3 here, it was because his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. You see, Abijam lacked all faith. He lacked all faithfulness. And the author of Kings identifies for us here the very reason why it is that people walk in sin, why it is that their lives are characterized by sin, why it is that they're so easy and bowing down to false gods and to following the idolatry of their own lives, that the very reason for sin is that sin ultimately reflects a heart problem. And that this was Abijam's problem, that regardless of how he may have looked outwardly, regardless of what words he may have spoken, his heart was far from the Lord. His heart was not wholly true from the Lord. That he had wandered far in the inner recesses of his heart and his mind and his soul. And how grievous this is, and how grievous this would have been to the people of Judah, because we are reminded that the kings of Judah were particularly instructed to guard their hearts. That as God gave the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 17, that God laid out all of these laws to prepare Israel and Judah, as they were conceived as one back then, about how it is that their kings ought to conduct themselves, about how it is that their kings are to rule. And there in Deuteronomy 17, what God commands of those who would rule his people is that he says that they must watch over their hearts, that they must guard their hearts, that they must keep their hearts in truth and in purity and integrity. And you even think of Abijam's grandfather, you think of Solomon. That as Solomon wrote the wisdom of Proverbs, that as Solomon taught and instructed his own children, Rehoboam, Abijam's father, and his other sons, and how it is that they were to be wise and discerning kings, what is it that Solomon tells his sons in Proverbs 4? But he says, you must be careful to guard your heart, because it is out of the heart that the wellsprings of life flow. And what we see of Abijam is that rather than following the law of God, rather than living and thriving in the wisdom of God, that Abijam's heart followed in the way of folly, that followed in the path of sin, that he didn't watch over it, that he didn't guard it, that he didn't keep it. And what a reminder this is to us, brothers and sisters, that though we are not kings of a theocracy and though we do not reign on the throne of Judah, that our God is not served by mere formalism. That God isn't content with simply hearing words or perceiving actions, but as David had written in that well-known psalm, that the Lord desires truth in the inmost being. And Abijam stands as a clear example, not of the king that Judah needed, but as a king that was an anti-king, that was anti to the purposes of God, to the establishment of God, the king whose heart was not filled with faith and faithfulness, but of foolishness and folly before the Lord. And so the author of Kings tells us here, this man has no hope, this man is no fulfillment of any expectations, but rather Abijam's reign is marked by one of continuing sin. And a reminder to us as the people of God that we need a king. We need a king whose heart is true. And we need a king whose heart is pure. We need a king who is wholly true to the Lord his God. And that king is only Jesus Christ. And what a reminder this is to us, because we are so apt to put our hope and our confidence and our trust in men, in politicians, in institutions. And yet as Abijam failed the people, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, that every man save Christ will fail you, that every hope and expectation you have other than Christ himself will be dashed to pieces because of continuing sin in the hearts and the minds of all people. And so we see that his kingdom is marked out by continuing sin. We note, secondly, that his kingdom was also marked out by a continuing steadfastness. It was marked out by a continuing steadfastness. We see that though Abijam's reign is marked by continuing sin, that there is a continuing steadfastness. Undoubtedly, this isn't on the part of Abijam. We have no reason to believe that Abijam was true to the Lord as God at all, or that he was a faithful king. But what we do see is that regardless of how sinful Abijam was, regardless of how sinful Judah became, that the Lord himself continued in his steadfastness. And we read that there in verse 4, that nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. No matter how sinful Abijah may have been, regardless of how sinful the people of Judah may have been, yet what shines through in verses 4 and 5 is that God's covenantal commitment, that God's covenantal mercy, that God's covenantal grace remains steadfast. And we see that sharp contrast, don't we, that in verse 4 that the author of Kings opens up and he declares here, nevertheless, despite how sinful Abijam was, despite how foolish he was, despite how corrupt the nation of Judah was, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp. And we see first in verse 4 here, as the Lord's steadfastness continued, we see what it is that God, by his mercy and grace, gave to Abijam, what Abijam received from the Lord. We have this relatively ambiguous phrase that the Lord God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him, right? Clearly, this isn't a literal lamp. This isn't a physical lamp that the Lord had given to him. But this lamp imagery comes from Israelites' custom that they would often, when they were at home, the Israelites would go and they were known to put a candle or a lamp in their window, so that anybody who walked by this house would know that people were in the house, right? This works often very contradictory to the way that we deal with things, right? That when we're home, we like to shut all of our lights off because we don't want to be bothered by people. And it's when we leave that we put a light on in our house so that we can make people think that we're actually at home so their house doesn't get robbed. But in Israel's day and age, and the custom in which they were used to, is that a family would set this candle or this lamp in this window so that all who walked by it would see that the family was in, that the family was there. And this is what Abijam receives from the Lord in his great covenant faithfulness and in God's covenant mercy, is that God promises him that you are going to have a lamp established in Jerusalem, that your son is going to be established in Jerusalem as king after you, that you are going to have a child that is going to reign on the throne of Judah. Now, if you know your histories of Judah and of Israel, you know that this was a promise, that this was a grace and a mercy that was never given to the 10 tribes of Israel. Indeed, in the 230 years of Israel's existence as an independent nation from Judah, what we see of the kings of Israel is that dynasties came and that dynasties went, that there was all sorts of civil wars and the country was continually in conflict, and that new houses and that new families would arise to sit on the throne of Israel. But God promises Abijam here, that is not going to be true of you, but that your throne, that I am going to give you this lamp, I am going to set up your son after you, I am going to establish Jerusalem. And a little known historical fact is that as Judah existed as an independent nation for nearly 400 years, that never was there a time when a descendant of David did not sit on the throne, and that this was virtually unheard of in the ancient Near East, to have a kingdom that was established for 400 years. And yet God promises this to Abijam. Abijam receives this glorious promise from God himself. And of course, though God says here he's going to set up his son after him, and as we will see next week, the son of Abijam was Asa, and Asa comes in as a good and a godly and a reforming king. But ultimately, this promise wasn't fulfilled in Asa, was it? But it is a promise of Christ himself. That it isn't without coincidence that as we read of the lineage and the genealogy of Christ from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy back through the kings of Judah, and that Christ himself was a direct descendant of Abijam. And here God promises Abijam that despite his sin, that he would still receive this mercy, that this lamp would come and this lamp would reign and rule forever. Despite how corrupt Abijam and Judah may be, that the Lord would not cast them off, that the Lord would still establish his redemptive purposes through them. What in some regards a blessing this is to us. to remember that no matter how broken or how fragmented the church may be, that yet God is pleased to continue to deal with us in kindness, that we receive so many undeserved blessings. We see not only what Abijam received here, do we, in God's steadfastness, but we also see the rationale for why it is that God continued his steadfastness even to one like Abijam. And we read that in verse 5. That the author of Kings says here, right, that he is going to set up his son after him, that he is going to establish Jerusalem. Why, oh why, would the covenant Lord do this? And God exposes his mind and he says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. What an astounding verse this is to read. To read that God remains faithful, that God remains faithful even to the beleaguered, even to the discouraged, even to the fractured and the broken kingdom of Judah. Why? Because of David. Because of David's faithfulness. Now, as we read the account of Kings, we can kind of lose track of how many years have transpired since David was king here, and yet it's quite remarkable how many decades have passed. We read in the account of Kings that David reigned all over Israel, totally, over Hebron and then over Israel for 40 years. And we know that Solomon came on the scene and he reigned for 40 years. And Rehoboam came and he reigned for 17 years. And now we come into Abijam. Abijam only reigns for 3 years, but you do the math. David began to reign over all of Israel 100 years ago. And God is commending Abijam's great-grandfather and saying, because of the faithfulness of David, because David was true to me, because David did what was right in my eyes, because David did not turn aside from me, I am going to continue to deal in steadfast mercy and love and grace with this broken, sinful kingdom. Undoubtedly, this harkens back to the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7, where God promised to David that he would have a descendant to sit on the throne forever. And David, as he proved to be faithful, is the one who, because of his faithfulness, God continues to deal in steadfast mercy. And of course, we ought to say this just so nobody mistakes this. This wasn't David's faithfulness wasn't in an absolute or even in a perfect way, was it? Because the author of Kings notes this little exception here at the end of verse 5 where he says, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, you know the story well. This is where David slept with Bathsheba and then killed her husband Uriah by sending him to the front lines. Nowhere in this passage can we think that David has somehow meritoriously earned the steadfast love of God, or that God, that David in some regards has so overflown with so many good works that God can now accredit these good works to other people. No, what we note here is that God's steadfastness is all of mercy, but that his mercy comes by the way of promise, that it comes by the way of covenant to assure us that even where sin abounds, that his mercy abounds all the more. And what a glorious picture this is of God's steadfastness continuing against the backdrop of Abijam's sin. And if God could look at David's faithfulness and still deal in mercy and grace with Judah nearly 100 years later, if he has mercy on Judah for the sake of David, do we have any need to think, will not our God continue his mercy to we who have Christ himself as our King? The one of whom there is no exception clause? The one of whom it can be said that he did walk in all the ways of God, that in no way at all did he turn to the right or to the left, but he remained faithfully. What a hope this is to us, brothers and sisters, that is a church that is sometimes more or less pure, to a church that sometimes we're not as fired up about evangelism and missions as we ought to be, that in those seasons where the church is floundering, where we're buffeted by temptations and trials, where we're caving in too much to the world, where there's compromising even to some degree of truth in the churches of Christ, that when we are characterized and known by our weaknesses and our infirmities and our sins, when our hearts seem to be fickle within us, that yet God deals with his people for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's what allows him to continue to deal in steadfast love and mercy and grace towards us. Now, this is the second thing that Abijam's reign is known for: God's continuing steadfastness. But the third and final thing we note here about what characterizes Abijam's reign is that it is also known for its continuing struggle. The continuing struggle that Abijam and the people of Judah faced for Abijam's relatively short reign. And we read that here in verses 6 through 8, that the author of Kings says, "Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place." Now, do you find it at all strange that the author of Kings in verse 6 would tell us that there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life? But Rehoboam's dead. Why does he drop verse 6 in here to remind us that Rehoboam and Jeroboam fought all the days of Rehoboam's life? Well, is it not because we also read later on at the end of verse 7 that there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam? You see, we see this principle of continuity. We see that the struggle that had begun with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, that this is carried even in the son of Rehoboam and into Abijam's reign and into his rule. You know that in the days of Jeroboam that he was an exceedingly ungodly king, and Rehoboam was an ungodly king, and yet these two ungodly kings still couldn't get along with each other, and they warred and they feuded and they battled right up until the point of Rehoboam's death. And as Abijam comes on the scene of history, as Abijam, the son of Rehoboam, comes, perhaps with these expectations, these hopes, these desires, that maybe Abijam can return us to the restful peace that we had under his grandfather Solomon, maybe Abijam is going to put an end to these wars and to these battles, that rather what we see is this principle, once again, like father, like son. That Abijam simply continues the wars and the aggressions and the battles that he had with Rehoboam. Now, how is it that we are to assess the continuity of this struggle? How are we to learn from it? What are we to learn from this continuing struggle? Why is this placed here in the Word of God for our edification, for our building up, for our correction, for our training in righteousness? Well, in one sense, as we see that Abijam continued the struggle with Jeroboam, there is a sense of blessing in these words. There's a sense of blessing that Abijam continued battling against Jeroboam for the 3 years in which he reigned. How could that be a blessing? Well, if you're familiar with Israel and Judah, you know that simply by strength of arms, by land area, by economic prosperity and wealth, that Israel had it all. That Israel was a great nation, that 10 of the tribes of Israel went to the northern kingdom, and that compared to Israel, that Judah was in many ways the least of the least. They didn't have nearly as many valiant and mighty men to fight with. They didn't have the economic prosperity that Israel had, that they didn't have the land territory, that what we see in the struggle between Israel and Judah is that you've got the big aggressors and you've got the tiny little brother, and yet the tiny little brother is able to continue to struggle against Jeroboam. It is a blessing to read that even as Abijam comes to reign and the struggle continues, that the Lord is pleased to not let Jeroboam, with the greater nation and the greater military, swallow up the little kingdom of Judah as it lived in its little quarter of the world. And as a matter of fact, as Chronicles details for us, one of the great battles between Jeroboam and Abijam, what do we learn? If we were to flip over to 2 Chronicles 13, we would read here that this is exactly what is conveyed, that Jeroboam, that as he came to make war against Judah in the days of Abijam, that Abijam came with 400,000 valiant men of war. Now that might seem impressive until what we read in 2 Chronicles is that Jeroboam came not with 400,000 men, but 800,000 men. This is two against one, and that the people of Israel and Jeroboam's army, that these were mighty, that these were valiant men. And as they lined up their forces and as they came in this continuing struggle and in this battle, what was it that Abijam brought to the people of Israel, and what is it that he declared to Jeroboam? But as Abijam comes and he stands face to face with this greater, more powerful, the stronger army, Abijam asks, "O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." And we see here in this continuing struggle that this is, in some regards, a word of blessing. That this little, tiny country and nation of Judah standing against the greater forces of Israel, and yet what Abijam notes and what he confesses is that it is not against the people of Judah that Jeroboam has set himself, but it is against the Lord. And Abijam declares it doesn't matter how many people you have, it doesn't matter your strength of arms, it doesn't matter the wealth and the prosperity you have, it doesn't matter the land area that you have. When you come against us, you come against the Lord, the God of our fathers, and you cannot succeed. Brothers and sisters, is this a message that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear in this day and age? Absolutely. Because we can feel like Judah. When we look out at the world, when we see the prosperity of the world, when we see the strength of arms of the world, when the world presses in against us, and we can just feel like this little sheep that is cast into the midst of ravenous wolves, and we can look at the world and they buffet us, and we can look at the world and see that they're trying in all of their strength and all of their might and all of their feigned wisdom to overthrow the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet it is not the Church that they primarily war against, but it is the Lord, it is the God of this universe, and they cannot and they will not succeed in silencing the Church. They can't any more than Israel could. And so we see in this continuing struggle this glorious blessing that God is upholding His people, that God is upholding His kingdom, that God is upholding His Church, and that not even the forces of Israel, not even the army and the strength of Jeroboam can wipe them out. How true that remains today. And so we assess this continuing struggle from the perspective of immense blessing. But in another sense, as we assess this, we also see that there is a great challenge here, isn't it? That there is a great challenge here, that just as much as it blesses us, it poses this great challenge, that despite the military victories Abijam may have had, that despite the fact that the Lord was on their side, that despite the fact that Israel would not succeed in overthrowing Judah, what we also see is that for the entire reign of Abijam, that Judah was unable to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. That Judah was unable to overthrow the godlessness of Jeroboam. That God in His infinite and perfect wisdom had decided to allow Judah and Israel to coexist. And that in the history of these two nations for the next almost 200 years, Israel would be a great thorn in the flesh of Judah. God would allow Israel to continue and to endure. And if you know your histories of the ancient Near East, even when Israel was overthrown by a greater power, that of Assyria, that wasn't a day of rejoicing for Judah, because now Israel was simply replaced with even a greater power, the Assyrians. When the Assyrians fell, this was no cause of jubilation for the people of Judah. Why? Because a greater power than the Assyrians took over, and that was the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians were finally destroyed, yet we still don't have the people of God succeeding, because in the place of the Babylonians rose even the more fierce Medo-Persian army. When the Medo-Persian army was eventually destroyed and that empire blew away like dust in the wind, we see that the Greeks simply replaced them. When the Greeks perished, we see that the Romans replaced them. And down throughout history, what we see is the God in his infinite wisdom, that despite the fact that he doesn't ordain the destruction of his church, that at present he has not ordained the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. And that the church must remember this. This is the way of God with his people, even in this day and age. His mercy reigns. His mercy reigns, but it reigns in the way of struggle. He gives the church what it needs that we may not be destroyed. But for the present time, he has withheld the fullness of his mercy and his grace, so that we can anticipate that until the day when Christ returns, that the church shall always be assailed, and that the church shall always be battled, and that enemies shall continually rise against the church. And how God does this, brothers and sisters, to remind us continually of our need and our dependence upon him until the day of glory. And so we see that this characterizes Abijam's reign, that it's characterized by continual struggle. That God allows his kingdom to exist alongside of the kingdom of darkness. And that there is a great struggle and war that exists between us and the world and shall until the day of Christ. And so when we come as Christians on this side of the cross, as we come as those who are more firmly established in the kingdom of God, as we look back upon the days of Abijam, how do we read this? Well, this ought to stir up within us to look for the eternal kingdom that is coming. The kingdom that at long last cannot and will not be shaken. And that this ought to encourage us to look unto Jesus Christ, the greater than David, the faithful king, and the true king. Amen. Please join with me.